Good morning, everybody. Great to see all of you this morning here at Eustook Baptist Church. It's crazy to believe how fast we are going through summer. We are already in the smoke season. I can't believe we're there. Next fall, stop, it will be fall. Let's go to the Lord before we jump into his word this morning. Father God, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you, God, for the opportunity we have to come and worship you, that we can gather together as people redeemed, people that are saved by grace. We thank you for your grace. It's new every morning. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and we worship you for who you are, Lord. Father, as we approach your word today, I pray that you would challenge us, that you'd speak to us, that you'd grow our knowledge and our love of you, and also our boldness and courage living in our world as Christ followers. I praise you. I thank you for all that you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up in the Bear household, we were big sports fans. We loved sports. Ever since I was a kid, growing up, I was throwing something, I was shooting something, I was swinging something. And if I wasn't doing that, I was at home playing Tiger Woods on our PlayStation, or watching sports on TV. Now, you don't have to be a sports fanatic to know that there's a lot of things that make sports people upset. It might be a bad call, so you're angry at the referee or the umpire. It might be a bad coaching decision. Why didn't they do this play? Why didn't they bring this person in? But if you have any experience in the sporting world, you know there's one thing that really makes sports fans upset. Bandwagon fans. I'm almost sick saying it. Bandwagon fans. People who are saying, my favorite team, the team I'm rooting for, is the one that's winning. And they'll change. Their favorite team is magically always the one that is winning. So right now, we're doing the NBA Finals. The Milwaukee Bucks, the Phoenix Suns. Both teams haven't been there in about 25 years. But you know what's amazing? There's a whole bunch of Phoenix Suns fans and Milwaukee Bucks fans I never even knew existed. They magically are there all of a sudden. See, at our house, we have this code of honor, of loyalty. You pick a team and you stay with them. So when I was 4, when I got that green jacket with the G on the back, I didn't know what it meant, but I was a Packers fan. It worked out. 2 months later, they won the Super Bowl in 96. But ever since then, I've been a Packers fan. I've been loyal to them. But at times in my life, that loyalty has come at a cost. Probably the biggest time is when I was in my undergraduate studies. I was 19, you know, a kid from Idaho, moving to downtown Chicago. My name's Ryan Bear. I moved to the city of the Chicago Bears. Some people will say that's destiny. Some people say God's telling me something. I need to be a Bears fan. But instead, I was their rival, a Green Bay Packers fan. And so in football season, I was wearing my jerseys around downtown. I'd get these looks, like, who is this guy? These glances, these jokes. Once or twice, they weren't really jokes. They were more like harassment. Sorry, Mom didn't tell you about those. Sometimes that happened because I was loyal to my team in a rival territory. Now, we can joke around about sports and sports teams and sports rivalries, but we wouldn't seriously say that my loyalty to Green Bay cost me a huge amount. But other loyalties in our lives can come with a big cost. Like our loyalty to God, there's a pretty big wager at stake. Because we will run into people, we will be in situations, we will find ourselves in circumstances where our loyalty to God is challenged, it's threatened, by people with real power. These aren't just empty threats. We're not just playing make-believe good cop, bad cop. They really can have results in our lives. When we remain loyal to God, when that's challenged, we might lose relationships or friendships. I know some of you in this room today, you have severely stressed family relationships because you choose to follow Jesus. If we remain loyal to God when it's challenged, it might cost us some of our reputation, some of our friends, maybe that promotion. Who knows, it could end up in a lawsuit. Maybe you're behind bars because of your loyalty to God. And so when those moments come, When our faith and our loyalty is tested, how can we respond well? When we're feeling battered for our faith, how do we make it through? How do we avoid tapping out on God when we feel pinned down by the enemy? How do we respond? Instead of denying God and betraying God, how can we make it through when the fear is overwhelming because there's the threats? Well, today we're going to see in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, one of the most popular, famous stories of the Old Testament. One of my favorites. I grew up learning it as a kid as a chocolate bunny. If you know, you know, VeggieTales. But Daniel chapter 3 is where we are at today. Before we jump in, though, we're going right in the middle of Daniel. And so we need to understand what came before, what's leading up to chapter 3. In Daniel, the first two chapters cover a lot of ground. So in chapter 1, we see that there's this enemy king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon, and he invades the Jewish city of Judah, and he overtakes it. And while he's taking some of their stuff, he sees these promising young men, these young people. He says, hey, I can take them back to my kingdom and use them for all they're worth. So he takes some of the most promising Jewish people, and we learn four of them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And while these men are in captivity, God blesses them. They're still growing up, but they become the best, the brightest, the smartest. They're valedictorians of University of Babylon. They're the Elon Musks of the ancient world. They do well. When we get to chapter 2 of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he wants to know what it means. He doesn't understand it. And so he calls for the wisest people in his kingdom and says, what does this dream mean? And they can't give him an interpretation. He calls in the sorcerers, the wizards of his kingdom. And these aren't people that are just really into Harry Potter. These are people in touch with spirits and with demonic activity. They can't understand it. Finally, there's one person who can. Daniel. God blesses Daniel. God gives him the interpretation of this dream. And in verse 48 of chapter 2, we see this. It says, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he gets this huge promotion, this job with very high status and honor. And he asked King Nebuchadnezzar one small favor, the last verse leading into chapter 3, verse 49. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So leading up to chapter 3, it's kind of a rags-to-riches story. They were in captivity, but now they have these super high-status jobs. They're killing it in the kingdom. These men are doing well. And then chapter 3 happens. And all that comes to a screeching halt. So in chapter 3, we're going to see the punishment, we're going to see the power, and we're going to see a practice. Excuse me, I said that wrong. We'll see the pressure, we'll see the punishment, and the power. Pressure, punishment, power. So the first thing we see in chapter 3 is the pressure. And chapter 3 is written in such a beautiful way. It sets up this scene of this mounting pressure like a volcano. It just starts shaking more and more and more. So let's see what starts it. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So we get this king making this image, and we don't really use cubits. I mean, we don't even use the metric system. We're not good at these conversions. So I'll do it for you. 60 cubits, that's 18 inches times 90 divided by 12. It's 90 feet tall. You'll learn something about King Nebuchadnezzar today. He had a flair for the dramatic, for the extravagant. So he makes this huge statue. It's just about the same size as the train depot tower downtown. So if you can picture that, that's how tall this thing is. It's 9 feet wide. So this huge golden image. Now, why would you do that? Why would you make something that big, especially if it's out of gold? You could use that gold another way. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to show off a little bit. He wanted to flex. He wanted to say, look at the power I have. I'm so wealthy, I can build this huge thing. But he shows off his power in many different ways. He also shows he has power over people. In verse 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar try to gather all the people in the empire. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the official of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. It's like the Olympic opening ceremonies. The best, the brightest of the whole world are coming together for this ceremony. And in case you missed who set up this image, who this represents, 8 times in our chapter, it's the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Look at the end of verse 2, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Look midway through verse 3, the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Look at the end of verse 5, the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Look at the end of verse 7, the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Over and over and over, the text is drilling this ad nauseum that this is a part of who the king is. So he has the power over the people. He has the power over the wealth, over the materials. He has the power over all the instruments. Verse 5 says that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, I love this one, the bagpipe, might as well throw it in there, right? And every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship. Every kind of music. I'm a little hurt the drums weren't mentioned there, but that's not the point. The point is an overwhelming picture of this king's power and what he can do. So finally, we see his command in verse 4. It said, the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. So now he's really power tripping. He says, worship this image or die. And as readers, we know this is a problem. The main characters of the story, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we met them in chapter 1. We saw them in chapter 2. They worship the one true God, the only God. What are they going to do? Because what this king is asking them to do is to dethrone, defame God. Say his little craft project, representing a God who's not even real, is somehow on the same level as the true God of the universe. Spitting in God's face, saying, God, you're at the same level and status as his little craft over there. What do they do? Well, verse 7 and 8 shows us what everyone else does. All these people, when they hear the sound of all these instruments, the end of verse 8 says, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In verse 8, we see what happens to our three Jewish friends here. The scene shifts. Verse 8 says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. That's a really interesting phrase in Aramaic. It says that they ate the pieces of the Jews. Just this word picture of how much they hate these guys. Now, why do they hate them so much? You remember our little overview of chapter 1 and chapter 2. These prisoners, these foreigners, these people are the smartest. They have the best jobs. They have the highest status, the best reputation. These Chaldeans are jealous. Say, here's an opportunity that we can take them out of the equation. Here's our opening. So they basically tattle on them to the king. They tattle to Nebuchadnezzar. But again, look at how they appeal to him. Verse 9, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man, you, O king. Verse 12, if you look halfway through, look at how they appeal to him. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They disrespect you. They don't obey you. they blaspheme you, O king. That's how they appeal to him. We see in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar gets in a furious rage, and he commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." So the pressure's been mounting this whole time, but here's where it reached seismic proportions. We're right before it's about to blow. This is his last phrase, King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 15. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I have so much power, influence. God can't even save you. What God has power over me? If you blaspheme me, you die. It's fall down to the statue or fall into the flame. Give glory or get grilled. Serve or sizzle." Dr. Michael Van Lanningham was a professor I had at Moody Bible Institute. We called him Dr. V because Van Lanningham's a mouthful. And me and Dr. V, we became friends. I had dinner at his house. I studied abroad in Israel and toured the country with him. It's kind of crazy because he tortured me. He tortured me. With 3 semesters of Greek. It's brutal. But me and Dr. V, we became good friends, and so I learned more about him. And one thing I learned about Dr. V is he didn't start off teaching at a Bible college. He's always loved languages, and so he started off his career as an English teacher in a high school, in a public school. He was teaching these high school kids, ages 16, 17, 18, going through some of the classics, you know, the Shakespeare, the Dickens, the Count of Monte Cristo, those type of things. And when these kids were reading these books, they started to ask the big questions of life. What's my purpose? Why am I here? Why is there so much pain and suffering? What do we make out of all this? See, Mike, Dr. V, he was a Christian. He had the answers to these questions. But he also knew that in his contract, if he shared his faith, he could be terminated. You weren't supposed to do that. His loyalty to God and sharing his faith was being tested. It was being challenged. And so he prayed and asked God what to do. There's not always a one-size-fits-all answer in this type of scenario. So he's praying, he's asking God, should I share my faith, should I not? And God made it clear to him that that's what he is supposed to do. And so he knew that if he did this, there's the threat that he would be fired. So Dr. V shared his faith with these kids asking these questions, and he got fired. He lost his job. That was the end of his career. And the reality that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face, the reality that Dr. V faced, the reality that you and I face, is a lot of times people who challenge our loyalty to God have real power. It can really do something to us. And we need to acknowledge that that's the truth. Instead of just playing it off, this could really happen. Our loyalty to God is challenged in many different ways. I think of last month, the month of June. June is the month that our society celebrates LGBTQ Pride Month. And they celebrate that. We're to encourage it. We're to celebrate. We're to cheer. But as Christians, we know that that's celebrating God's something God says is sin. That isn't right. And every year, more and more of our society, every sector, wants to celebrate this to get some new followers, maybe as potential buyers, gain some political capital, whatever it is. But more and more and more, we're threatened to celebrate along with them. When I was at Apple working there, they made it a part of our uniform. I told them I didn't want that to be a part of my uniform, and I lost some reputation. I lost a friendship. I went into work a little bit different after that time. For you and I, we might lose some of that reputation. We might be viewed as old school, bigoted, not along with the program. We might get passed over for that reputation. Who knows? It could make a lawsuit, could end up behind bars. Our loyalty to God is challenged by real power. Another way our loyalty to God is challenged is our culture and our world that worships productivity and grinding. You gotta hustle, you gotta grind, you gotta get after it. Monday morning's my favorite day. Get up at 4 a.m. And we tend to cut out the least productive activities we have, starting with prayer, Bible study, church. Our loyalty to God is being threatened because we're being told, you're falling behind, you're not ambitious. Our loyalty to God is challenged by sports. I said I was a sports fan, but sports also challenge. Have you ever thought that the most popular sport in America, the NFL, is on Sunday mornings? Especially if you're in the Midwest or the East Coast, you got games happening during church services. Little things, subtle ways that our loyalty to God is challenged. Well, I'll just miss it. You know, it's just one game. It's not a big deal. I mean, it hits home for us, Boise State. They have the craziest TV schedule ever. They play super late. Stay up super late watching the game. Well, I don't need to go to church. It's all right. Our loyalty to God is challenged. Even if we have kids' sporting events sometimes are on Sunday mornings as a regular part of the schedule. What do? If you pull your kid out and go to church, parents are saying, why are you doing that? Your kid's gonna ride the bench more. They're not gonna get the playing time. What are you doing that for? Social ostracization, losing that reputation. There's pressure in our world. Our loyalty to God is challenged. Next in our story, we see The punishment. Nebuchadnezzar threw down the gauntlet. So now we see the answer of our three friends. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is one of the most dramatic, one of the most intense moments in all of the Old Testament. These men looking at the flames, you can see the silhouette of the fire in their eyes, saying, we will not dishonor our God. And notice they trust him the whole time. They say, yeah, we trust him. He has more power than you, king. You can say you're the most powerful guy, but we know the truth. But I think the most amazing verse is verse 18. But if not, this might be the end of us. We might get barbecued right now, but we're still going to honor and remain loyal to our God. As I read this, as I think about this, how do they have such unshakable trust in God, such unshakable loyalty? It's because they know who God is. He is the only God. He is sovereign, and he is on their side. He's not a cruel dictator. He's blessed them throughout their lives, and even if this is his sovereign choice, he knows best. Amazing trust, amazing loyalty, because they know who this God is. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now pay attention here in verse 22. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's an interesting little thing we learn. It emphasizes how hot the fire was, but it shows us something else. These men, verse 20, says that they are mighty men. Other translations say valiant men, high status, men that could do a lot, men that were useful. When they remained loyal to the king, what happened? They had a meaningless death. They're just expendable. See ya. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're stepping into the flames, if they die, they will have a meaningful death and a death full of significance. And here's why. By making this stand, by remaining loyal to God, no matter what, they're showing King Nebuchadnezzar that he doesn't have ultimate power. You can build things. You can play some music. You can throw a party and have everyone come to it. But you can't shake our loyalty, God. The real question at the bottom of all of this is God's glory worth the ultimate cost? Is glorifying God more important than any other thing? These men answer with a resounding yes, right in the face of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's a famous Austrian physicist named Viktor Frankl. He was a physicist in Austria, but then he was carried away by the Nazis during World War II. He found himself in four different concentration camps. He survived while his brother, his parents, and his pregnant wife didn't. And after he got out, he wrote several books, really moving books. One of them, though, he has the quote that he says, "He who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. He who has a why to live can bear with almost any how." What he is saying is when we have a purpose in life, a larger purpose, we can bear with, we can hang in there through some suffering. That's how he made it through those horrific conditions that he was in. And as Christians, when we understand our purpose, when we understand that we worship the one true God, and we're to glorify him and enjoy him forever, that can get us through. That can make us, we have this purpose to seek God's glory above everything else. And we can withstand those pressures. We can deal with the reputation hits, the social ostracization, or even more. The punishment is real. The punishment of the fiery furnace. Lastly, we see the true power. The true power. These men are thrown in. And in verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar, it says this, "He was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said, 'The king, true, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they aren't hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire." So God does something miraculous. He saves these men, a miracle. They're thrown into this furnace that's so hot, it kills people on the outside, and they go right into it. And what's interesting is at the end of verse 25, it talks about this appearance of a fourth person, one who looks like a son of the gods. And people have debated for centuries on who this fourth person is. Is it a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? Is it an angel? And those are good questions to ask. But we can lose focus when we get too bogged down on that, because either way, this person represented God. And that tells us something incredible. God didn't save these men from the furnace, and he could have, right? He could have had it gone extinct. He could have had Nebuchadnezzar fall and die of a heart attack right before they went in. He didn't. They went into the fire, but he was with them in the fire. And he saved them in the fire. Why would he do that? Why put these men through this crazy trial when he could have just extinguished it right before? Well, we saw earlier at the beginning of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had to tend to be dramatic. He had this dramatic flair, this extravagance. And God's saying, "You want to see power? I'll show you power, Nebuchadnezzar. You want to see this? Here we go." He saves them from this burning fire. And the result of what happens is what we see at the end of chapter 3 here. The chapter started with Nebuchadnezzar making a decree, with him threatening our Jewish friends, and then him questioning God. And you're going to see that reversal happen here at the very end. What does he say in verse 26? He doesn't question God. He praises God. He says, servants of the Most High God, come out. And later at the end of verse 29, he says, for there is no other God who is able to rescue this way. So that's reversed. He doesn't threaten the Jewish friends anymore. He praises them. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Lastly, he started the chapter making a decree. We send him and see him end the chapter making a decree. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. Now, it seems a little harsh, but it's Nebuchadnezzar. He likes going all in. He's an extremist. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Now, why did this happen? Why this great, world-changing, life-changing reversal? It's because of the actions of God, but also because of the actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just imagine if they bowed down, if they didn't do it. Who knows what would happen? Would Nebuchadnezzar ever see this grandiose display of the God of the universe? Or wouldn't he just keep on going, think he's king of the world, that he's truly God? Would God show up and change the world in this way? We don't know. But it required the actions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remaining loyal to God despite any challenge or any threat. And God came in and blew the world away. There's a known sociological effect called the martyr effect. And in Leadership Magazine, it says this. The martyrs, as their original Greek significance designates, are witness of the Lord through their blood. So far, no one managed to silence them. Their blood shouts loud and clear everywhere into every generation. All those who unsuccessfully tried to silence them are marked with a dark note in world history, while the martyrs continue to splendor forever as sources of inspiration. When we go all in with God, remain loyal to him, it might change the world. It changed the world that day. King Nebuchadnezzar made a declaration, a decree to everyone in his empire that they would worship God, all because these three men remained faithful. So what are we to do? How do we apply Daniel chapter 3? Well, this chapter brings home, it thrusts forward to us that we need to seek God's glory above everything else. Seek God's glory above everything else. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. That was their purpose. They stayed with it, and God blew away the world with those results. But how do we do that? That's so broad and so vague. And I ask myself, how would I seek God's glory above everything else? Because in a lot of ways, we aren't directly challenged right now. We may be in the future, but we're not right now. So this is the specific way we can really internalize this, make this a part of who we are, so when the challenges come, we are ready. So it takes two parts. The first is to memorize Deuteronomy 31:6. I challenge you to memorize it today or tomorrow. Deuteronomy 31:6 says this, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He didn't leave or forsake Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was with them. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we can be strong and courageous. So memorize that, but then we need a cue to remember it. Because the sad news is we get so busy in life, we can have something go in one ear and out the other. Forget it instantly. Full disclosure, even as a pastor, sometimes it's easy to just forget this stuff. I'm paid to study the Bible and teach it, but I can forget it. So this is what I did, and I got this idea, great idea, from Lachlan Frederick, our young adults coordinator. So I got to give credit where credit's due. So memorize Deuteronomy 31:6, and then say it out loud whenever you're in your fiery furnace. Whenever you're in your fiery furnace. Or let me be a little more concrete. Whenever you go into your car, If you're like me, I got a black car with black leather seats. It might not be as hot as the furnace in Daniel 3, but it's probably just like 5 degrees lower, right? It burns my legs every time I'm in there. If you're like me, like everybody right now, we're in 100-degree days, day after day after day. Our cars get hot sitting in the parking lot. It's gonna be hot when you go in there in the next 30 minutes. And so when you sit there, remember how hot it is. Make that be a cue. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it's the Lord who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's how we can ingrain it in our brains and in our hearts and in our emotions. And I gotta be a preacher who practices what I preach. I don't wanna be a hypocrite. So I did that this week. This week when I went to my car in our parking lot, I baked when I sat in there and thought of Deuteronomy 31:6. And let me tell you, it brought it to my mind way more than if I didn't do that. It was a great reminder. And while I haven't faced direct challenges yet, if I continue to do that, continue to remember that verse, one of the great promises of Scripture, we can seek God's glory above everything else when that loyalty is tested. In Daniel chapter 3, we see this amazing showdown, King Nebuchadnezzar versus the true king, God. We see Nebuchadnezzar make this decree, worship the statue or go into the flame. And for our three Jewish friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we wonder, what are they gonna do? Are they gonna die? Are they gonna stay strong? Are they gonna stay faithful? And they teach us an amazing lesson, some of the most courageous verses in Scripture, verses 17 and 18. An overwhelming trust in God, no matter what the circumstances are, because he is sovereign and he is good. He is God. And God uses their faithfulness to show the world who really has the power. The king changes, the world changes because of these three men. We love stories about men and women who overcome odds, who show amazing courage. I don't know if your heart's wired the right way. If you watch the movie Braveheart and don't want to yell freedom at the end of the movie. We get inspired by stories of Martin Luther, who overthrew the Catholic Church, who was put on trial. And when he was really pressured to change, said, here I stand. I can do no other. We get emotional when we think about Jesus before his death on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, praying and saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But he stays faithful and he goes to the cross. And our sermon series is called Pillars, Foundational People for God's Work in Our World. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yeah, they were smart. They had good jobs, but they were normal people. They're not Superman. I can't imagine the emotions that they felt going through this. But we learn from these men that we are to seek God's glory above everything else and trust him with everything that we have, including our lives. And by quoting Deuteronomy 31:6, when you're in your fiery furnace, your car, you can begin to ingrain that same attitude. And when you do, you can face the trials of life. When your honor to God and your loyalty to God makes you embarrassed or hurt, when it makes the lawsuits come, when it strains the relationships, when you wonder what's going to come next, when you're in the financial crisis, you can face that because our God is faithful and staying loyal to him is the most important thing. Seek his glory above all else, and then you can say, here I stand. I can do no other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, the sovereign, powerful God of the universe. We worship you, Lord, knowing that your ways aren't our ways, and your ways are good and true and right. And God, I pray for all of us that you would instill in us courage and strength when our loyalty to you is challenged, that we wouldn't betray you, that we remain loyal to you, God. This story is a challenging story and an inspiration for Christians for thousands of years. We thank you for putting it in your word, Lord. We thank you for the Bible. And Father, I pray that as we leave this place, we'd be challenged, we'd be encouraged, and we'd show courage in our lives because of our commitment and faith in you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.